Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can come to your word tonight. Thank you so much that you speak to us through your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd be speaking through me as we look at your word together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I had the privilege back in 2009 to be part of an event that changed history. An event that was going to, had the hope and had the opportunity to change the world as we see it today. It was the inauguration of Barack Obama. There was a million people gathered in front of the Washington Monument. A million people on this blistering cold day. It was below 0 degrees. I was standing there. It felt like my feet were on icicles, waiting for the moment for the first African-American man to become president of the United States of America. He had a vision. He had a vision that was going to change the world, built on hope. With this hope, people believed that he could end racism in America. People believed that he could end the conflict in the Middle East. People believed that through Obama and the administration, that the global financial crisis would cease. They'd built up this hope on this one man's vision to change the world. And the Obama administration, whatever you think of it, you can see that the world still has problems today. The hope that Obama gave to the world, while it still might be there, you can see there's still a lot of work to go. But this afternoon, we're going to look at actually something, a much greater vision, built on much greater authority than the leader of the free world, Barack Obama. We're going to look actually at God's vision for the world in one of the purple passages in the Bible. This, I think, is the key passage in the whole of the Bible as to what God's plan for the world is. I'm going to pray again because I need God's help for tonight. So tonight we're going to look at a passage famously known as the Great Commission. And this is God's vision for the world. This passage comes right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, which is one of the four biographies of Jesus. Jesus has called his disciples to follow him. And for 3 years, they've given up their day jobs as fishermen, as tax collectors, as public servants. And they've come and they've followed Jesus. And Jesus has said to them that he's going to die and he's going to be raised from the dead. And it's quite fascinating, as you see in verse 18, that their reaction to them. So it's verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And so this afternoon, we're going to look at four things that Jesus says in response to their reaction. Four things of God's vision for the world. Firstly, this is in your outline, Jesus' great claim of authority, his great call for us to go, his great command for us to make, and his great commitment to us. So firstly, let's look at this great claim of authority. We'll have a look at verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples who are worshipping and doubting, he says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." So everything Jesus says in this passage, and in fact, everything in the whole Bible is built upon this claim that it comes from authority. So what is this authority? Well, there's two things on earth and in heaven. On earth, Jesus means he has authority over every living creature on earth. That's every little ant, every cockroach, every jacaranda tree, every grizzly bear, every koala, every bit of tumbleweed that maybe goes across this stage as you fall asleep, maybe during my talk, everything that's on earth, and every man, every woman, every CEO, every government, every leadership spill, Jesus has authority all over it all on earth, but also over heaven. Jesus has authority over heaven, over every angel, every spirit, over the place where God is dwelling, where God is ruling. He's got all authority over heaven and earth. Here he's claiming both. He has authority over man, over humanity, over the things of this world, and over the spiritual things as well. Here we get a sense of Jesus, both his humanity, as God gave man the authority over earth in Genesis 1. We also see his divinity, his divine nature. He has authority, Jesus has authority from God over the heavenly realms. And this is so important because this is the foundation for the claims he's about to make. This is the foundation for God's vision for the world, Because was without this, then Jesus is just a good teacher. He's just a good guy with some interesting philosophy. But how is that going to change the world? If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians 2, verse 9. And this might pop up on the screen behind me. There we go. I've got a bit of authority over the screen. That's good. So therefore, this is Paul's letter to Philippians 2, to the church in Philippi. And this is a picture of Jesus' authority in its stark reality. This is a picture pointing towards what Jesus will look like. It says, therefore, God exalted him, that's Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I love that word confess. It's saying that, actually, I didn't realize that you're Lord, but now you are. Now you're Lord. I can see who you are. But actually, that's actually quite a scary prospect. For some people that don't realize who Jesus is, what his authority means, one day they'll be forced to bend their knee down to the Lord Jesus. But he tells us who he is, though. And so we can trust him. We can call him Lord now. But today, millions of people on this earth don't. Millions of people would call Jesus a teacher or a prophet or a philosopher. Remember at Easter time, Paley and I went and just surveyed a bunch of people on Crown Street and asked them who they thought Jesus was. And the answers were quite interesting. We had a guru, we had a good teacher, a nice guy, a hippie, and a bunch of people didn't even think he existed. And you could get probably similar results today if you went there now. The world has very confused views about who Jesus is and who he claims to be. But it's quite clear in this passage. He's saying he has the authority of God. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. He's claiming to be God. But how do we actually know that he is God? I mean, it's one thing to claim you have authority. I mean, my sister, she's a doctor, right? And she had a rotation in the psychiatric ward, and she had people claiming. She had this one lady that was claiming to have visions of Elvis, telling her to leave the building, literally, and go. And Elvis was going to meet her on this helicopter, and she kept trying to escape. I mean, it's a ridiculous thing to claim that. And similarly, for Jesus to claim the authority of God without any evidence, that's such a ridiculous thing to claim. But how do we know that this claim is true? Well, if you're here last week, you would have heard Dale preaching from 1 Corinthians 15 about Jesus having the authority over death. Jesus defeated death, the sting of death, when he resurrected from the dead. And there were over 500 witnesses of that fact. There were 500 people there that could verify what was happening. And there's a whole bunch more evidence that you can look into for the resurrection. I don't have time to talk about. There's a quote on your outline from a book I read called Case for Christ. You can have a read of that book later. But there's a stack of evidence to point towards the resurrection. I mean, this is so important. Because without the authority of Jesus, why the heck would you go as a Christian to a place like Somalia, a place like Pakistan, a place like Syria or North Korea? And there are missionaries that are going there, risking their lives. Why would you do that unless Jesus claims had authority? I read this week that if you are a Christian, if you're caught being a Christian in North Korea, you can get chucked into a Nazi-like prison camp and forced to work there for the rest of your life. And your family can get thrown in there as well, even if they're not Christians. And yet there are missionaries going in there, risking their lives, Christians who are under the covers just preaching the gospel, trying to be part of God's great plan for the world. So why would you follow Jesus' commands to go and make unless Jesus has the authority? So what does this authority mean? What are the implications? What's his great plan for the world? Well, secondly, we see that Jesus has a great call to go. Have a look again in verse 18. Jesus says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Notice the therefore. I had an English teacher. Maybe you've heard this before, but English teacher said to me, whenever you see the word therefore in a text, ask what the therefore is therefore. So what is the therefore? Therefore. Well, all the authority has been given to me, therefore go. Because of the authority that Jesus has, he's making this ridiculous claim, this ridiculous call to go out into the nation. These are 11 blokes, these fishermen, tax collectors, nobodies, were called to go to the ends of the earth, to places like Alaska, to places like Chile, to places like Australia that they'd never even have heard of, to the ends of the earth, these 11 humble men. That's a ridiculous call without the authority of Jesus behind it. It'd be like trying to convince the whole graphic design world to use Comic Sans. I mean, that's something they've never even heard of. Like, it's ridiculous. Like, it's such a ludicrous claim to go to the world. I mean, I did a quick Google map search this week. How far is it actually from Sydney to Jerusalem? And of course it said, sorry, we could not process your request. But it's about 12,000 kilometres. That's about a year's journey if you're walking 12 hours a day at a solid pace. 12,000 Ks, and that's not even including the sea. But the gospel's got here, hasn't it? I mean, Vine Church wouldn't exist if the gospel hadn't got to these shores. I mean, you guys would not be sitting here in this room if it hadn't been for guys like John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and William Wilberforce, who you may know helped abolish the slave trade to England. And in 1786, these guys got together and saw this new land that had no one there who was trusting Jesus. And they got together and they organized a guy by the name of Richard Johnson, Reverend Richard Johnson, to be a chaplain on board the first fleet to Australia. And there he was sharing the good news of Jesus to hundreds of people who had been banished to Australia as convicts. There he started the first church and conducted the first church service under a gum tree. I think it was in 1798. Jesus called his disciples to go to all nations, like Australia, not knowing what was in front of them. Well, maybe actually these disciples had some idea. If you do have a Bible, turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Listen to the command that Jesus has to his disciples to go. What does it look like? In verse 16 of chapter 10, it might be behind me, maybe not. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard and you'll be handed over and flogged in the synagogue. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Jesus is calling his disciples to be like sheep among wolves, to be handed over, flogged, and brought in front of authorities. These are the Romans that, you know, that the gladiator stuff comes from. That was the call for the disciples then, and for many Christian brothers and sisters, that's what they face today. I read this week there's 70,000 Christians just in Asia that are in jail right now, just for being Christian. And Open Doors, a Christian organization, estimates there are 100 million people, 100 million Christians, sorry, that are under persecution today around the world. And that's not persecution like sometimes we like to talk about that we suffer from the media in Australia. That's not persecution. Persecution is people that are literally fearing their lives. For many people all around the world today, that's what it looks like for them to go. So what might that mean for us? Does that mean that we're called to go? Well, perhaps it does. Perhaps God might be calling you tonight to seriously consider going somewhere else. Seriously consider going somewhere else. I read this week there's 1,800 languages that don't have a single bit of scripture in their own tongue. 1,800. It represents 180 million people that don't have one word of scripture. 1,800 languages, 180 million people. If you want to find out more information, just Google Wycliffe Bible Translation and you can find out how you can get involved in that. But there's 180 million people here that don't even have access to the gospel in their own language. So maybe tonight God might be nudging you to explore that as an opportunity to get involved in. But is that everyone's call? Is Vine Church going to be empty next week? Well, I don't know. We'll see. But I don't think that's everyone's call necessarily. Because we are the nations. We are the nations that Jesus was saying his disciples to go to. we are the ends of the earth. And even if you look around this room, you can see that the nations have come to us. If you go for a walk down Crown Street, you'll see all kinds of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. We have the opportunity here in Surry Hills today to be witnessing to the world. And so maybe tonight God is calling you to witness to someone at work, to someone in your neighborhood, to someone, a member of your family. Maybe God's calling you to be a bit like me and be slightly awkward and talk to a random at a bus stop or on a train station. God has a command to go. To go. So what might that look like for you? I mean, it's far better to be awkward, I think, than to withhold good news from someone. I'm good at being awkward, but it's far better than being awkward. So far better to be awkward than to withhold good news from someone. This is the best news ever. This is the words of eternal life. But the command isn't just to go. Are we then called just to get up and preach? Maybe get up like those guys on town hall steps and stand on soapboxes and go and preach to people? Is that what Jesus is calling us to do? Maybe he is. Or maybe he's calling us to go and invite people to things like open forums and our commencement party. I mean, they're really good things where people can hear the gospel. Is that what this means? It could be part of it, but the reality is there's actually more that Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, go and make. Thirdly, go and make. What are the disciples commissioned to make? The disciples are commissioned to make more disciples. More disciples. Have a look at verse 18 and 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So what is a disciple? Is a disciple someone who just comes along to church, or is a disciple someone who's part of a community group? Is a disciple, if I preach to someone, do they just become a disciple? Well, no. A disciple here we see is three things. A disciple is baptized, a disciple teaches others to obey, and a disciple makes more disciples. There's three things. I'll try to cover those three things quickly. But firstly, baptism. Jesus says, go and baptize people into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what actually is baptism? Well, there's two types of baptisms. There's spiritual and there's physical. Spiritual baptism is when you trust Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and you're born again. You become a new person. God regenerates your heart and you become right with God. That's spiritual baptism. Physical baptism is when maybe you get dunked like I was earlier this year, or sprinkled, when you make a public declaration of your faith that you have died to your old self and are alive in Christ. That's why you go down. That's why you get dunked, saying you've been buried with Christ. That's why someone brings you up again, saying through the resurrection, you are now alive with Christ. That's water baptism. So what baptism is Jesus talking about here? Is he saying go and spiritually baptize people or go and physically baptize people? Well, it can't be spiritual because only God can do that. How can a disciple spiritually baptize someone? It's physically. So go and physically baptize people today. So should we get baptized? Well, Jesus is commanding here, isn't it? And we see it throughout the New Testament. In Acts 2:41, this is just a couple of weeks later on in the story, Peter gets up and preaches to thousands of people. And in verse 41, it says that to those who accepted the message, they were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to that day. That's a lot of water. 3,000 people came and got baptized in that one day. And you can read the rest of Acts. You can do a word search of baptism and just see time and time again, when people come to know Christ, they get baptized. So if you're a Christian today and you're not baptized, go and get baptized. Not because I'm being legalistic, but because Jesus commands it. That's your public declaration of faith. Public declaration of faith to get baptized. So we're going to have some baptisms next term. I'm excited. There's a bunch of people that have come to me and they're so keen to get baptized. They've put their trust in Jesus this year and it's going to be really exciting. So join them. But secondly, a disciple teaches someone else to obey. A disciple teaches one to obey. So this starts with us obeying ourselves. I know obedience, that's not really a PC word for us. Obey, I want to obey someone. No one likes to be told to obey someone. We want to do our own thing, don't we? But But actually, Jesus is saying that if you are a follower of me, if you are a disciple of me, you not only have to obey, but teach others to obey. And it's not just obeying, not just going, I think it was Thomas Jefferson that cut out the bits of the Bible that he didn't like. No, we're actually called to obey everything that Jesus commands. Everything. Everything that Jesus commands. And so, you need to know your Bible. If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to know what's in here. Doesn't mean you just kind of take verses out of context, but you need to know the Word of God. You need to know what Jesus is actually saying, what he is commanding. Jesus gives the authority to his apostles to go and teach and to write scripture. And so the rest of the New Testament, that is built on the same authority. And Jesus' Bible is the Old Testament as well. So we need to know the Old Testament, know what it says, know how to read it, and know what the New Testament says as well. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so maybe that this means we need to actually know what scripture is saying. Maybe we need to actually spend a bit more time, a bit more work in the Bible. Maybe catch up with someone and read the Bible. Maybe that means that we need to start using that word obey a bit more. I mean, when's the last time you said to a Christian brother or sister, "Hey, how's your obedience going to Jesus?" Like, it's not something that rolls off the tongue naturally for me. But Jesus here is calling us to. Maybe there's people in your community group that aren't obeying Jesus. Maybe you need to ask them, "How are you going obeying Jesus?" Of course, looking to your own life as well. But thirdly, a disciple makes other disciples. A disciple goes to where there are people that are not trusting in Jesus and doesn't just get up and preach the good news to them, but actually shows them what it means to obey, what it means to love others as themselves, what it means to pray for those who are against them. A disciple invests in people to the point in which they're able to make other disciples. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. That's how God's plan for the world is being fulfilled. I mean, practically, what that might look like for you is to invest deeply into one or two and just spend lots of time with them. We can't spend time with everyone at a deep level, but maybe there's one or two people that you could invest in deeply. And it doesn't take all that long to kind of build a deep relationship with someone. He won't mind me mentioning him because he got up and gave a plug about God's Country. But Nick, I only met Nick this year. And we've been catching up, you know, every Monday morning, 7 a.m. It's a great way to start the week. And we do three things. He probably wouldn't use this language, but we eat, we pray, we love. We read God's Word, which Jesus said is actually this is the bread of life. This is the Word of God. This is what we need to feed ourselves from. So we eat, we feed from God's Word. Man cannot live off bread alone. Luke will talk more about that next week. But we pray as well. We pray, we talk to God. We commit our requests to God. We share these requests and we pray for each other. And we love, we encourage each other. And sometimes that involves rebuke. And, you know, often Nick's rebuking me, which I appreciate. I'm telling me to put my head in. But that's what we do. And we just do that and we catch up once a week and we encourage each other throughout the week. That's just what it looks like. So maybe there's someone tonight, maybe there's someone sitting next to you, maybe there's someone in your community group that you can invest in deeply so that they can make more disciples. And they can make more disciples. And we can fulfill God's plan to make disciples of all nations. Because we exist here today because disciples have been making disciples ever since Jesus came. Like, you could draw a family tree of Jesus to the disciples, to those disciples, those disciples, those disciples, and you could trace it back to us today. It'd be a pretty complex tree, but someone, if you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, then someone has discipled you. And maybe it's not one person, maybe it's a family, maybe it's a whole bunch of people, but you could trace your discipleship back to Jesus. And that's how he's making his plan all around the world. So Jesus has a great claim of authority. He's got a great call to go, a great command to make disciples. But here's the best part of it. It comes with a great commitment from Christ. So fourthly, to wrap up, the great command comes with a great commitment from Christ. So God's so committed to his plan that he sent Jesus to die for it. He then rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. But before he leaves, listen to his words. Verse 20. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus will be with us to the very end of the age. Isn't that comforting? He'll be with us. This plan is only possible because he is with us. How does that work? I don't see a Jesus anywhere. Like, what does that mean? How is he with us? Well, he's with us because of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is with us. I said before, we're talking about baptism. If you're spiritually baptized, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have a new heart. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got God's presence living inside of you. This means you're spiritually baptized. And so this means when we read God's Word, actually God's Spirit, he speaks to us. When we pray to God, we aren't just calling upon this random kind of force out there. But we're calling through the Spirit, we're calling God Father. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Maybe it'll come up on the back. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. See, the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, he brings us into this relationship with God. It means that we're adopted into God's family. And so we can have this personal relationship with God today. And so that's how Jesus is with us today. And so some of us here, we're paralyzed, though, at the thought of being part of this plan. We're paralyzed at the thought of sharing the gospel with someone else. There's this fear of man that's getting in the way of us starting up a conversation with someone else. Some of us here might be thinking, that's not my gift. But God's Spirit, he's with you. And when you speak to someone, it's not your words, but it's God speaking through you. I used to be incredibly freaked out, and still often am, of starting a conversation with someone about Jesus. But then God just speaks through me. It's incredible. I can't describe it. God is with us. God is with us. And some of us here, we're making decisions in life, but we're ignoring this reality of God's plan. And so when we make a decision, whether that's about relationships, whether that's about career, whether to take that job, the promotion, go overseas, travel, even what you do on a Saturday night, when you make these decisions, why don't you ask yourself this one question? How will this decision help me be part of God's plan? How will this decision help me make more disciples? That's God's plan for the world. How is what I'm going to do, how will that make more disciples? But some of us here tonight don't trust Jesus with their lives. We're finding it hard to change, or maybe we don't want to give up some of our freedoms in life. Maybe we're not sure about this Jesus guy. But can I remind you that Jesus is so committed to you that he'd rather die than live without you. The night before Jesus died, he was on the cross and he cried out in anguish to his Father. He said, Father, if it's possible, give me a way out. Take this cup of wrath away from me. He didn't want to go through with a cross, but he obeyed his Father. He was a disciple. He was following God. He obeyed his Father out of love. Because he loved you guys. He loved you, Justin. He loved you, Gordo. He loved you, Elizabeth. He loved you, Matt. He'd rather die than live without you. So I'm going to pray to wrap up. But when I pray, I'm going to give you the opportunity to recommit your life back to Jesus, or maybe start a new relationship with him. And if that's you, can I encourage you to talk to someone about that? But let me leave you with these words before I pray. Just to remind you, from the song we sung, it says, God is with us. He will go before. He will never leave us. God is for us. He has open arms. He will never fail us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan for the world. Thank you that you have that plan with all authority from heaven and on earth. Thank you that even though where you're leading us may be scary, where you're sending us, whether that be to the ends of the earth, whether that to be having a conversation with someone that's difficult. But Lord, thank you that you promised to be with us to the very end of the age. And Lord, tonight, some of us here, we don't trust you, Lord. And Lord, I want to pray for them. I pray, Lord, that you'd be working through their hearts and that we would see our need for a Savior and our need for eternal life. And Lord, I pray, if that's me tonight, then that I would put my trust in you and start a new relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.